The Lord is at hand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, we have only 1 week left. Are you ready for it? Have you gotten all your shopping done? Everything's ready for Christmas Day? Your pastor now preaches against himself, for I have not, in fact, done all my shopping. That probably won't happen until Friday this week, if precedent is anything to go by. The weeks before Christmas are a time of intense preparation in our culture. We buy gifts. We decorate trees. We hang lights. We plan parties. We prepare feasts. We arrange for travel. All of this is a steady countdown to the big day. And the closer we get, especially for the children among us who see their presents glistening under the tree, time seems the more to slow down. The fuller our days become, for those parents in the room, the more stressed perhaps we feel. And the wait itself seems to amplify our angst in the waiting for the thing that we wait for. The season of Advent is designed in its own way to amplify this intensity for us as we wait in a different way. We, of course, wait throughout Advent for Christmas, as we should, the celebration of our Lord's birth. But even more so, this season prepares us in another way altogether for a far greater celebration. Not the remembrance of his first Advent, but the actuality of his second, the return of Jesus Christ to earth in glory to judge both the quick and the dead. The Lord is at hand. This season intends to remind us, even if it seems to be taking him an awful long time to come, even as the wait itself may incline us to forget about his promise that he is coming at all. The Lord is at hand. We need to be reminded, and so Advent reminds us. So we must prepare ourselves now for his coming. For as Jesus himself said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That is the question Advent poses to us this and every year. And it is right that it should do so, that we should be so reminded, because our wait for Jesus on this earth is fraught with all kinds of dangers and perils. Life on earth, as I'm sure everyone in this room knows quite well, is very hard indeed. There are wars on the earth, refugee crises in Syria and Iraq, insurgents in northeastern Nigeria, civil wars in South Sudan, terrorists bombing Christian churches in Egypt. There are unstable governments around the world, a sitting president who won't concede electoral defeat in Ghana, threatening to plunge that nation into chaos, an economy on the verge of collapse in Venezuela, in Zimbabwe, a despotic regime viciously oppressing its own people, and the church especially, in North Korea. There is crushing human need, seemingly wherever we look. HIV, AIDS, and malaria ravaging sub-Saharan Africa, killing hundreds of thousands every year. Grinding poverty and corruption in Southeast Asia. 783 million people around the world right now, this moment, who do not even have access to clean drinking water. You go into your kitchen and turn on the faucet, and there it is. The weight of all these things can, in fact, be crushing. And sometimes I wonder, in our media-drenched age, if God intends for us to have such ready access to the world's full of misery. We can't seem to handle it. And so perhaps we might turn inward and focus on the things that we have here. And indeed, in the United States, many of us do have very comfortable lives. But if we are honest, we're not without our own miseries here. Unemployment and shifting economies, poverty, racism and violence, addiction, broken homes and divorce, chronic diseases, financial insecurity, mental illness, loneliness. and empty emotional reserves which scarcely provide any energy for us to cope. And on top of all of this, the Christian in particular feels an additional burden. We must all contend with all of the rest of this against our own flesh, our sinful impulses to indulge and enjoy pleasure, our irrepressible inclination to idolatry and to not give thanks to God as God, our selfish instinct to lord our own preferences and opinions over everyone else, to think that we are always right and they wrong, even our love for God's commands, as we should indeed have them, and yet our heart's stingy inability to carry them out, which is why we ask God to incline our hearts to do so. Indeed, for the saint, we must groan yet at our own unsaintliness. The angst is real, and the Lord delays. How long, O Lord, is the cry of the saints this day and throughout the centuries of God's church militant? And yet, this short little epistle reading we have today, the Apostle Paul has the audacity to exhort us to always rejoice. And quite emphatically at that, he says it twice. And to be anxious about nothing. How can he do that? Doesn't he see how bad things are down here? He may not have CNN in his living room, but surely he can see how hard the world is. Can't he see how much suffering pervades? How miserable and brutish and short all our lives are? Can't Paul see this? Is he naive? He is not. Paul does see it. Remember that when he writes this very letter to the Philippians, he is in prison for having confessed the faith of Jesus. And yet, even from his cell, his outlook in this letter is so pervasive and so positive that modern commentators call it Paul's epistle of joy. Even facing such incredible hardship, the Apostle Paul can, with a straight face, encourage all of us to rejoice, be level-headed and compassionate with one another, live without anxiety, and abide in God's eternal peace. Because, despite all appearances, and this is key, the Lord is at hand. He says to the Philippians in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. And for the Apostle Paul, this simple truth, the Lord is at hand, is the most basic reality for all Christians around the world, whatever else they may face. The Lord is at hand. He is near. He is coming very soon, and he will bring his recompense with him, as today's daily office readings reminded me. And Christians ought to live in the light of this reality, rather than be distracted by and ensnared in the fleeting and fading glories of this petty and dying world. Notice here that Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice, not be happy. Rejoice. This is no mere emotional response to happy circumstances. Such vacuous feels, as our culture now likes to call them, are as vapor in the wind, because our circumstances are liable to rapid and unexpected change. We cannot bank our contentment on our circumstances. We cannot bank our satisfaction on our feelings. When Paul commends us to always rejoice, he is surely not referring to anything so fleeting as our feelings of happiness or euphoria or even the circumstances of our life, which he perhaps knows best of all, can come and go quickly. No, he says, we are to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his promise to redeem us and restore us to himself is concrete and sure. This truth is the most fundamental reality of all, and it doesn't change like our finances and fortunes and health so often do. He is constant in his power and compassion, and so we can always rejoice in him, no matter the circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord, for he is truly at hand. Joy for the Christian is one that surfaces in the New Testament, and this is where it gets very interesting. Not despite of our sufferings, but even somehow because of them. Because we know that by such things, God can disentangle us from this world, draw us more earnestly to Himself, and confirm in us the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, that we might hope to share in His exaltation and glory, if we hold fast to Him in faith. How are we to cultivate this kind of joy, even amidst the sufferings of our world and the angst of our wait for the Lord's return? Paul offers us a few ideas here, which I think are both the seeds of such joy and also its fruit. Just as next year's crop is sown with last year's harvest. Which is to say, if we build on these habits he encourages us to do, we will find that they will begin to flow naturally from us, even instinctively, as our character is changed. First, we must cultivate a generous spirit towards other. Let your moderation be clear, be known to all men. This is what is meant by that word translated moderation here. This is no just steady as she goes course. In Greek, this word describes a disposition which does not press for its own rights according to the letter of the law, but is instead deferential and forbearing with others. In modern translations, it is therefore sometimes rendered as gentleness or graciousness or even humility. Let your humility be known unto all men. Joy in the Lord is about detachment from this world. And one who is so detached is therefore free to live generously with others, because they are not stuck on their own claims or obsessed with protecting what is theirs. They can live freely for others. Second, we must not worry, but instead rely on God for our needs. There is an interesting play on words here between verses 5 and 6. We are told, as we just saw, that before men we are to make known our generosity, our humility, in verse 5. But in verse 6 we are told that before God we are to make known our needs. Make known our generosity to men. Make known our needs to God. In other words, we look to God rather than the world for our provision. We trust in God rather than in the opinions of men. Joy in the Lord is about detachment from this world. And one who is so detached is therefore free to actually be careful, as it is rendered, or be anxious about nothing, literally. Quite literally, not a care in the world. Instead, forming a habit of prayer and being formed by it, a joyful Christian trusts in God for everything that they need. Third and finally, we must be thankful. This word, I think, is key to understanding all the rest. And it is a discipline that we Christians so often don't think to cultivate, but which can actually make all the difference in the world. The fundamental disposition of one who has received God's grace in Jesus, indeed, for one who has been created by God in the first place, is to be thankful. So we must develop a habit of gratitude in all that we do. We must learn to look not to life's hardships, not to the glass that is half empty, or even perhaps mostly empty, but to life's many gifts. Some of us in this congregation today have, in fact, very little earthly provision. But I can testify that some of the most joyful people in the world I have met in my life are among the world's poorest. Joy in the Lord is about detachment from this world. And what better way to go against the instincts of this materialistic place than to give thanks to God instinctively for every new day, every new sunrise, every new breath in your lungs, every new opportunity to turn to Him anew in faith and receive His sustaining help. This is the thanksgiving of a Christian. Paul then concludes with the great reward for these kinds of habits, the peace of God. And this peace, he says, passeth or transcends all understanding, because it does not make sense on the world's terms. Peace in the world's eyes only comes with a congeniality of circumstance, when we have what we feel we need, when we are surrounded by every worldly comfort, when we sit fat and happy on our pile of treasure in this world. But the peace of God, in turn, is not dependent on anything this world has to offer. It is like the joy that Paul enjoins us here, a peace in the Lord, a peace of God, a peace which comes when we look to his world and not our own for our constancy and security. Joy in the Lord is about detachment from this world, a peace so pervasive when it comes from God is one that guards, protects, surrounds us from the assaults and discouragements of this world. For if we are not looking to this world for our succor, we cannot be hurt when the world, as it will, fails to deliver. This is the peace which passes all understanding. Advent is a season of waiting, and sometimes the wait can weigh heavily on our souls. But we must always strive to remember that we do not wait as those who have no hope. This season is pregnant with a vision for a glorious future which sustains us in the meantime, which equips us to look beyond the mere stuff of this world to a better world which surely waits us beyond. So this Advent season, my friends, join me in setting your worldly cares aside. And rejoice in the salvation which is surely yours in Christ Jesus. For the Lord truly is at hand. Amen.